Well, take your Bibles and turn to Zechariah chapter 1. And while you're finding Zechariah 1, let me get us to chapter 1 with the reason that the prophet Zechariah wrote in the first place. In about 537 BC, yet less than 50,000 Jews have returned to Judah and Jerusalem from exile in Babylon, now Persia. The primary purpose for this return was to rebuild the temple. They completed the foundation of the temple, but just as temple construction was about to get started, Ezra 4 records enormous opposition all around them. And so they were so intimidated, the opposition was so harsh that construction stopped for 16 years. It just quit. Fast forward to about 520 BC, 16 years later, it took a year to get back, and then they got going, 16-year gap. Ezra 5:1, the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. And these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, were tasked by God to encourage and motivate the Jews toward faithfulness, courage, and obedience. And so our focus tonight is Zechariah, as we're in the final installment of our mini-series. We're exploring the Old Testament witnesses to a coming intermediate kingdom of Christ on earth, a millennial kingdom. And so to give the returned exiles courage, Zechariah often takes them prophetically far beyond their current time and into a time even beyond us, to the yet-to-be future, and particularly focused on the coming of the kingdom of Christ to the earth. And so tonight, to close out the Old Testament Witnesses mini-series, Zechariah really is a glorious landing point. This is the Old Testament version of the book of Revelation in its scope, in its detail. And so I don't want to waste any time. I want to get to it. Very simply, I want to show you from Zechariah blessings that the world will receive from God in the coming kingdom of Christ. Blessings the world will receive from God in the coming kingdom of Christ. Now, I'm not going to tell you how many blessings that the world will receive, because if I said the number 11, you might get discouraged, so I won't say 11. The first blessing, the overflowing goodness of God. The overflowing goodness of God. Zechariah 1, verse 7 reads, "On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of Yahweh came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying," and God shows him a vision of four heavenly beings, three angels, and one called the angel of Yahweh, a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. We covered the angel of Yahweh in the previous message, so I won't give you the theology of that tonight. And the angel of Yahweh prays to his father on behalf of Jerusalem. Chapter 1, verse 12, "Then the angel of Yahweh answered and said, O Yahweh of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah with which you have been indignant these 70 years? And the answer comes in verse 16, "Therefore, thus says Yahweh, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares Yahweh of hosts, and the measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem." Now, to be very clear, unlike every other empire in the history of the world, the Jews have never had aspirations for world domination. That's never been the case. And here's an irony, too. Historically, for the last 2,000 years, Jews are the top people historically accused of having world empire aspirations, and they don't. They really, truly don't. The aspiration of the Jew, the dream of the Jew, is expressed simply in terms of a simple agrarian life of peace. This is the dream of the Jewish people. We recall Amos 9:14. God says, "I will restore the captivity of my people Israel. They will rebuild the desolated cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit." That's the dream. That's it. Plant vineyards, drink the wine, make gardens, eat the fruit. But I want to point out that you can't make verse 16 solely and only a promise concerning the return from exile. that happened in the 6th century B.C. for a couple of reasons. First of all, most of the exiles are already there. There aren't many more coming at all. And secondly, verse 17 describes a much greater prosperity than Israel ever enjoyed right after the exile. Verse 17, again, call out saying, "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, my cities will again overflow with good, and Yahweh will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." The cities certainly were not overflowing with good. This is the idea of great bounty and abundance in agriculture. They were constantly just trying to survive, a little band of returnees. And so there must be an overlapping hope. There must be a parallel look to give immediate hope, but also hope for a faraway future, as more of the book of Zechariah will reveal. And so the second blessing to the world, the protective glory of God. The protective glory of God. God promises total protection of Jerusalem someday. Chapter 2, verse 4. The second half of verse 4 of chapter 2. Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. Indeed, I, declares Yahweh, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. And God will gather Jews who have been scattered around the world. Verse 6 promises a regathering, and suddenly you really get the sense that we're talking about an age that history has not seen yet. This goes far beyond the exile in the 6th century, an age when nations will all serve the Lord, and an age when God himself is dwelling in Jerusalem. And he makes this very clear, chapter 2, verse 10. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares Yahweh. And many nations will join themselves to Yahweh in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me to you. Then Yahweh will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. This has never happened in history, that many nations join themselves together to the Lord, becoming his people. And yes, in the church age today, people from all over the world have come to faith in Christ. But that's not the primary interpretation of this text. This is speaking of national entities, and there's a clear geographic reference here, geographic locations of Judah and Jerusalem. And now the glory of God will protect God's people, even as the nations yearn to join themselves to God under the protective banner of Israel. It's the exact opposite of what's happening today, isn't it? There's a third blessing that's coming to the world. The Savior, Son of God. The Savior, Son of God. And this is not the last time we're going to see him in this book. In fact, it's just going to accelerate the amount of times we talk about the Son of God. The angel of Yahweh, a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, he appears once again to the high priest Joshua. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 6. And the angel of Yahweh testified to Joshua, saying, "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep the responsibility given by me, then you will also render justice in my house and also keep my courts. And I will grant you access to walk among these who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a wondrous sign, for behold, I am going to bring in my servant the branch." And who is this branch? We know from Isaiah 11 verse 1, "Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. A man descended from Jesse, the father of David." This is a prophecy of the coming of Christ. Or to put it this way, the angel of the Lord could have told the high priest Joshua, "I will bring my servant the branch, and it's me." And we begin to get a hint as to what the branch is going to do. He's the divine representative of God on earth. We do know what he's going to do on day one. Zechariah 3, 9. "For behold, the stone that I have put before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares Yahweh of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." Now, we just landed on a wealth of symbols here in verse 9. A stone put before Joshua, the high priest in Israel, at the return of the exiles. The stone has seven eyes. It has an inscription. And in some way, this stone is connected to the removal of sin from Israel. And so we're going to take a long detour right here because this is a highly important image here in Zechariah. What is the stone? There isn't really a broad consensus on the meaning of the stone. Some think it's a foundation stone in the temple, the returned exile temple. But the most consensus is found in seeing the stone as Messiah himself. And this makes sense from a broader look at Scripture. Jesus is called the stumbling stone. He's called the rock of offense. He's the foundation. He's the chief cornerstone of the church in this age, Ephesians 2. Christ is also called by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:4, the spiritual rock who was Christ, the one that provided water for Israel in the wilderness. This is a reference to Exodus 17 and Numbers 20. And so I would personally favor the stone being Christ himself, not only because it's a commonly used metaphor for the Lord in Scripture, but the consistency of the purpose in verses 8, 9, and 10, and I'll return to that in a minute. What about the seven eyes on the stone? Now we get a little bit even dicier here. One common view is that this speaks of seven facets on the stone, like a cut diamond, the cuts on a diamond. And that sounds wonderful, and it preaches well, but in this day and age, they didn't put facets on stones. They didn't know how to do that. And so they would shape them, but not facet them. Another view says that these are cut eyes into the stone. Now, what do we mean by this? One historian explains, in Mesopotamia, there are beads of precious stones given as gifts to the temple that are cut in the shape of eyes and engraved with the names of the donors. Assyrian and Babylonian kings included gemstones in the foundation deposits of temples. Nabopolassar reports spreading gold, silver, and imported stones on foundations. Foundation stones were sometimes overlaid with precious metals and therefore could be encrusted with gems. If Zechariah reflects this practice, the seven eyes are being inlaid on the stone rather than engraved on it. And that makes sense, but there's no explanation as to why that's important. There's another view that makes the eyes speak of the fullness or the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Now, where does that come from? There's actually some merit to that view. We're close to Zechariah 4, verse 10, which says, "For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of Yahweh, which roam to and fro throughout the earth." And there's a similarity to Revelation 5, 6, which speaks of the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, the sevenfold Holy Spirit. And so that preaches well also. But there's nothing in the actual text that tells us that. So it's pure speculation. Now, a fascinating view, it's not very popular, but potentially actually the most consistent with the purposes of verses 8, 9, and 10, is taking into account the fact that the Hebrew word for eyes, ayin, is extremely versatile. It can talk about the physical eye, it can talk about metaphorical eyes, like the apple of his eye, or the eyes of them were opened. But this word can also mean a spring of water. It's a versatile word. The Greek translation of the Old Testament and some Old Testament manuscripts support the use of ayin as spring, meaning now seven springs of water coming from the stone. Verse 9 says, "I will engrave an inscription on it," so that doesn't make sense. But it literally is, "I will engrave its engraving." But the primary meaning of that word, which is a repeated word, it's repeated first as a verb, then a noun, the literal meaning is open the openings, or open their openings. And in fact, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, many Old Testament manuscripts support the translation opening their openings, which now makes ayin as a stream of water make more sense. Seven springs of water coming from the stone. And who is the stone? Jesus Christ. This is actually a very appealing view because it unifies the singular purpose of verses 8, 9, and 10. The stone, Christ, the same stone that opened springs of water in the wilderness to save Israel, will be the stone which opens springs of water, spiritually speaking, for what purpose? Verse 9, to remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In other words, Christ as the Redeemer, the one who gives living water of salvation, is the only one who will remove iniquity from Israel. And certainly the words of Jesus himself come to mind in John 4. Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst, ever. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. You see the consistency that verse 9 speaks of the stone, Jesus Christ, who comes to unleash the seven streams of water to wash away the sin of his people. And what is the one day? I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Some feel it's the day that Christ died on the cross, opening the fountain of forgiveness. There's some merit to that. We certainly affirm the cross as the means of forgiveness to Israel. But the overall context of Zechariah is Christ coming to redeem the land, to rule the land. That one day much more likely refers to the prophetic future appearing of Christ when his people turn to him in repentance. And so now you can see the consistency of the message. Jesus, my servant, verse 8, the branch, verse 9, and the stone, all three of those metaphors connected to redemption, to salvation, to cleansing. And now that salvation is provided by the servant and the branch and the stone from which comes living water of salvation, he establishes peace and Israel's dreams come true, dreams of a simple and peaceful life on the land that God gave them. Chapter 3, verse 10, in that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, every one of you will call for his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Now, you notice that already the presence of the angel of Yahweh has been seen in chapters 1, chapter 2. And so the Messiah figures centrally into the comfort of the Jews in their moment of hesitation, their moment of doubt. And that brings us to the fourth blessing, the prepared forerunners of God. The prepared forerunners of God. Zechariah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is roused from his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side. Then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So we have two olive trees, but the angel doesn't identify them for Zechariah. Instead, he speaks once again of how the temple of God will be rebuilt. Verse 6, then he answered and spoke to me, saying, this is the word of Yahweh to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says Yahweh of hosts. That's how the temple will be built. That every obstacle to the rebuilding of the temple, everything that seems like a great mountain, will be removed, taken away. Verse 7, what are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. But we still haven't figured out who the olive trees are. Don't forget about the olive trees. Zechariah didn't forget about them. He wants to know what these things are. Verse 11, then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left? And I answered the second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves? So he spoke to me, saying, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Now I used the pronoun who a second ago. I gave it away. The olive trees aren't what's, they're who's or whom's. They're people. But what men concerned for Jerusalem would represent God on the earth? So let's take a moment here and keep a finger there and go over to Revelation 11, if you would. I said that Zechariah is very much the revelation of the Old Testament. Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2, describes the giving over of Jerusalem and the temple to wickedness for 42 months, the last half of the Great Tribulation. Really, the Great Tribulation proper. This is yet future from our standpoint. But during this time, chapter 11, verse 3, "And I will give authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. The olive trees, the lampstands of the presence of God are the two coming witnesses. And these two witnesses to Christ, they're mighty men." Verse 4, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." Verse 5, "And if anyone wishes to harm them, fire comes out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wishes to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the authority to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. They also have authority over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they wish." I'm not often jealous of people in the Bible, but that just sounds pretty cool to me. All during the terrible reign of Antichrist, these two unstoppable witnesses are a thorn in the side of Antichrist's world system, and they're witnessing of Christ specifically in Jerusalem for 3.5 years. But when they fulfill God's plan, the beast, the Antichrist, the beast from the bottomless pit, might be Antichrist, might be Apollyon, will kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street in Jerusalem. Verses 8 and 9 says that peoples all over the world will mock them. They'll party at their demise, even exchanging gifts like it's Christmas. Why? Because the world hates the gospel. The world hates the purveyors of the gospel. These men have tormented humanity with the gospel of Christ for 42 months, 3.5 years, and now they're dead. Now, who are these men? They seem very familiar to us, men who bring heavenly fire and stop rain for 3.5 years, like Elijah, men who turn water to blood and bring plagues like Moses. And we can make a very good case that these men are, in fact, Moses and Elijah, returned to earth to minister once again. And you recall in Matthew 17 that at the transfiguration of Christ, it was Moses and Elijah with whom Jesus met, possibly receiving their marching orders for this future event. Both the Old Testament and Jewish tradition expect the return of Moses and Elijah. In Deuteronomy 18, God told Moses that a prophet like himself, like Moses, will come. This is fulfilled in Christ himself. But Jews have often believed this is speaking of Moses himself returning. And many prophecies in Scripture have multiple fulfillments, so that's not out of the realm of possibility. The last promise of the Old Testament, Malachi 4:5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Now, Jesus said that John the Baptist fulfilled the spirit of Elijah as a forerunner, but the Jews rejected Christ. And the Jews today, in fact, still expect the return of Elijah. Those who still celebrate Passover have inserted a portion of the evening where they hope and pray for the return of Elijah. Both Moses and Elijah left the earth in very unique ways. Elijah was taken to heaven in a chariot of, you guessed it, what? Fire. Moses was taken alone by God to die on Mount Pisgah, a completely unique occurrence, dying alone in the presence of God, buried by God himself in a completely secret grave. And you might say, well, why is that a big deal? Well, sometime after the death of Moses, Jude tells us that the archangel Michael was in a dispute with Satan over the body of Moses. Why would Satan care about the body of Moses? So that Moses couldn't come back later. So who better to preach to God's beloved Israel than the prophets they've longed to see? But now they're dead. They're dead in the streets of Jerusalem. But then verse 11 of Revelation 11, "But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' Then they went up to heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them." A personal two-man rapture. This is Elijah's second ride to heaven. I wonder if he's telling Moses, "Oh, this is no big deal, this is easy." And suddenly there's a massive earthquake in Jerusalem. A tenth of the city crumbles. 7,000 people are killed in the earthquake. Who are these 7,000 people? In Greek, they're called 7,000 named men, meaning they're officials of Antichrist himself, that when a tenth of the city fell, it fell selectively on Antichrist people. And now the Jews in Jerusalem have great fear. Verse 13 says they gave glory to the God of heaven. The parallel ideas of fearing God and giving glory to God are found four other times in Revelation. And every time it refers to genuine repentance unto salvation. What's happening here? All of a sudden, Jerusalem is filled with saved Jews. God is restoring Israel. And Christ is coming soon. Chapter 11, verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The moment when Christ says, enough, and gets ready to invade his planet and to judge those who have been breathing his air, eating his food, drinking his water, blaspheming his name, killing his people. That tells us who the olive trees are. Now we can go back to Zechariah 5. The fifth blessing. Fifth blessing is the cleansing work of God. The cleansing work of God. Zechariah 5, verse 1. Then I lifted up my eyes again and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, this is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. I will make it go forth, declares Yahweh of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stones. So we have this flying scroll representative of the law of God by which all mankind who is not under the grace of God will be judged. And then beginning in verse 5, we get another flying object. This time it's a basket. And in this basket will be placed all the iniquity, all the sin, all the idolatry of the land. The basket full of sin will be flown away. Verse 9, and I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, two women were coming out with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah, that's a basket, between the earth and the heavens. And I said to the angel who was speaking with me, where are they taking the ephah? And he said to me, to build a house for her in the land of Shinar, and when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal. Sin being symbolically taken to the land of Shinar, Babylon, the site of Israel's exile, and also the site of the future idolatrous rebellion against God, Revelation 17, during the Great Tribulation. The point is that at some point in time, God will remove wickedness from his people, he'll remove wickedness from his land. The nation will have peace from sin and rebellion and anguish that has plagued them for millennia. A day is coming when God will vindicate himself. He will set all things right. Isn't this a beautiful picture that sin will be carried away, being prepared to be crushed forever? All who have falsely claimed to follow God will be cleaned out. There's a sixth blessing. We'll call this one the temple builder of God. The temple builder of God. Now, I know we've already talked about the branch as the representative of God. We've already seen the angel of Yahweh, the pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's becoming very apparent that the primary encouragement to the Jews is Christ, is their Messiah. Zechariah 6, verse 12. And we're just hitting a few highlights here. Zechariah 6, verse 12, then you will say to him, thus says Yahweh of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, and he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of Yahweh. Indeed, it is he who will build the temple of Yahweh, and he who will bear the splendor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Not only will the branch, the ruling king, when Christ returns, build a glorious temple, as described in detail in Ezekiel 40 through 48, he is even now building a more symbolic temple. In Ephesians 2, Verse 21, Paul calls the church a holy sanctuary in the Lord that's being joined together, being built together. And that's true, that's happening now. But in the context of Zechariah, which is highly focused on the physical, actual return of Christ and the intermediate kingdom, this temple in view here is the actual future temple in the millennium. In fact, verse 15 even explains that an international team, construction team, will put together the new temple under the leadership of Christ. Verse 13 says, who will rule both as priest and king, the temple builder of God. There's a seventh blessing. The joyful city of God. The joyful city of God. Now relax for a minute because we're going to camp on this one. In Zechariah 7, the post-exile temple has now been under construction for 2 years. They've started. They've gotten going again. The people have been heeding the message of Haggai, heeding the message of Zechariah. Some delegates from Bethel, which is about 12 miles north of Jerusalem, which was previously the center of apostate false worship of the 10 northern tribes of Israel, they had imposed a religious observance, a fast, during the fifth month of each year so that they would remember the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. 2 Kings 25 records that it was during the fifth month of the Jewish calendar, that's July and August for us, that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem back in 586 BC. And so the people ask a question about this observance, one that they made up. Zechariah 7, 1. Now it happened that in the fourth year of King Darius, the word of Yahweh came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. And the town of Bethel sent Sharezer and Regmeleth and their men to entreat the favor of Yahweh, speaking to the priests who belong to the house of Yahweh of hosts and to the prophets, saying, here's their question, shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain or fast as I have done these many years? That's a big question. And in response to that question, Zechariah 7 and 8, God gives Zechariah four sermons, four messages. The answer to the question about keeping this sad and somber time of fasting doesn't come until the final message. And so let me walk through these with you briefly, see if you can follow the logic. Message number one, we could call, you are guilty in sin. You are guilty in sin, and I'll just tell you about it. Chapter 7, verses 4 through 7, is the word of the Lord convicting the people of sin. They observed a fast in the fifth month and the seventh month to remember the murder of the governor of Judah after the fall of Jerusalem. The point of this message is that they were self-imposing religious activities that were not only outdated, but Israel had returned already. They're already back home. Why are you being somber about this? But they were observing these self-imposed religious activities without internal reality of faith. It was a dead religious formalism. Message number two could be called, repent of your sin. Repent of your sin. In chapter 7, verses 8 through 10, God calls them to repent by showing them what true justice, true love toward each other looks like. He's recounting the unfaithfulness of the previous generations. This had resulted in the exile in the first place. And he's saying instead of religious externalism, God desires an inner spiritual faith in him. What had the previous generation done at the warnings of God? Chapter 7, verse 11. But they refused to give heed and turned a stubborn shoulder and dulled their ears from hearing. And they made their hearts diamond hard so that they could not hear the law and the words which Yahweh of hosts had sent by his Spirit by the hand of the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from Yahweh of hosts. God is recounting that the previous generation refused to repent. What is this like? This is a simple way of parenting. Put it this way. That you say to your second oldest small child, do you see what I just did to your older brother? And the second child is supposed to go, yes, I did, and I'm going to respond appropriately. And so we get to message number three. It could be titled, be restored to God. Be restored to God. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 8 describes the restoration of his people to Jerusalem, God's people being brought back from every land on earth. Verse 7 of chapter 8 says, thus says Yahweh of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land where the sun rises and from the land where the sun sets. And I will bring them back, and they will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. He's saying, I'll take them from every horizon, from as far this way and as far that way as you can see, as you can go. I'll bring them home. And he tells them what true repentance and restoration looks like when faith in God is an internal reality. Chapter 8, verse 16 says, these are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. And let none of you devise evil in your heart against another. And do not love false oaths. For all these are what I hate, declares Yahweh. What is this describing? This is describing new covenant people who have a new heart with which to serve the Lord. A Holy Spirit-empowered people. And then message number 4 could be titled, Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Now this takes us all the way back to the original question from the beginning of chapter 7. Should we keep these somber and sad fasting days to remember the destruction of Jerusalem, to remember the murder of one of our leaders, Gedaliah? Short answer, no. The fasts will be turned to feasts. Chapter 8, verse 19. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth months will become joy, gladness, and merry appointed feasts for the house of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. Now, do you follow the logic of these messages? You are guilty in sin. Repent of your sin, be restored to God, rejoice in the Lord. What do we call that? We call that the gospel. That is the gospel. Now, the title of this blessing still is the joyful city of God. How does all of that lead to the joyful city of God? Well, look again at the beginning of chapter 8, and we can see what Jerusalem and the millennial kingdom will be like. Chapter 8, verse 3, we see the physical presence of God. The physical presence of God. Thus says Yahweh, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Two key words. God will return. That's the second coming of Christ. And he will dwell. That's the establishment of the kingdom. Not only is there the physical presence of God, what else will this joyful city of God look like? There will be a new reputation. A new reputation. The second half of verse 3 says, then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. And the mountain of Yahweh of hosts will be called the Holy Mountain. Today, in 2024, the most disputed and contentious piece of real estate on planet Earth is Jerusalem. It has been for many, many years. But it will gain a reputation. It will be called the City of Truth and the Holy Mountain. There's the physical presence of God, a new reputation. There will be peace for every age group. Peace for every age group. Chapter 8, verse 4, thus says Yahweh of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age, and the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. These unglorified Jews in Jerusalem either survived the Great Tribulation and entered the kingdom as believers in Christ, or they were born to survivors. But you notice the peace of the elderly, enjoying the city, the peace of the children, playing in the streets. This is so contrary to centuries and centuries of piled up persecution, murder by the millions, the elderly killed, unable to run away, children murdered in their own streets as recently as a year ago tomorrow. This is a beautiful picture, boys and girls playing in the streets. In the United States, because of multiple variables such as political and spiritual liberalism, the feminist uprising of several decades ago, the decline of the nuclear and extended family, and of course, 65 million murdered babies. Because of these factors and many others, all based in sin, we've barely noticed that if you look around, you don't see nearly as many children as you used to. Depending on which statistic you look at, today there are approximately 1.6 children under the age of 18 per family in the United States. 100 years ago, the average family had 3.3 children. 200 years ago, the average family had 6.5 children. Sometimes I get to talk to guests who come to Grace Bible Church. You know what sometimes they say? They say, you guys have a lot of children. Well, you know why? Because the church is not living by the world system. And we're encouraging our families, have children, because that's what God says to do. And it's unusual to them because you rarely walk into a restaurant anymore and see a table of 10 and 8 of them are kids. You know, and if you do, they're all misbehaving, so you leave anyway. In Jerusalem, the streets or the squares in Hebrew will be filled with boys and girls. Even today, the average Israeli family in Israel has 4.3 children. More blessings, rich agriculture. Verse 12 of chapter 8. There will be peace for the seed. What does that mean? It means that you can plant a vineyard and not expect to have it destroyed by an enemy 2 years later or 5 years later, just as the first grapes are finally really yielding well. The vine will yield its fruit, the land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. In reading Ezekiel 40 through 48, we see the plan for the millennial Jerusalem, and just to the north of it, the millennial temple, and all around is land that is designated as what? As farmland to feed people. On top of that, all these blessings, you have immediate access to the king. Verse 20 of chapter 8, thus says Yahweh of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of Yahweh and to seek Yahweh of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek Yahweh of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of Yahweh. What does this mean, to entreat the favor? This is the idea of going to the king and saying, hey, would you just bless me a lot? It's saying, let's go and ask for help and ask for favor and preference and kindness and blessing. And they can do it. Immediate access to the king. You also see the blessing of Israel to the nations. Verse 23, thus says Yahweh of hosts, in those days 10 men from every tongue of the nations will take hold of the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. This is completely unique in all of history. Perhaps in the era of Solomon, when kings and queens from around the known world were coming to visit, there was something sort of like this, but that's never happened before. And you can catch the yearning here. This is the idea. And it's an exaggeration for effect, that a Jew is just minding his own business and walking by a group. And this group all comes and grabs him and says, you're blessed. Take us with you to Jerusalem. You're our ticket in. What does that indicate, by the way? It indicates that even the non-glorified Jew has a special place of favor with the Lord. And he's the one who can grant access. It's pretty neat. Here's an eighth blessing. An eighth blessing, the divine monarch of God. The divine monarch of God. I said earlier that it becomes apparent that Jesus Christ is the center of these blessings. At this point, trying to skirt the issue that the primary encouragement is messianic, it's really impossible. And you'll recognize this text immediately. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on a donkey. Behold, your king is coming to you. And someone might ask, how do we know who he is? He's humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's Jesus, the king. And this would not be lost on anyone who had some knowledge of the prophets when Jesus rode toward Jerusalem on the donkey right before his crucifixion, but of course he was rejected. And so first he came to die for the sins of all who would believe on him, to be the sacrifice of the new covenant, and then he will return. Verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. What does that mean? It means you don't need an army anymore, Israel. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his reign will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. He shall speak peace to the nations after having destroyed his enemies. All throughout history, how do you get peace? You get peace through war. That has always been the case, and it'll be the case for the final war. At his first coming, Jesus was identified as the King of Israel by fulfilling this prophecy. At his second coming, how will he be identified? Chapter 9, verse 14, then Yahweh will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and Lord Yahweh will blow the trumpet and will go in the storm winds of the south. The divine monarch of God. Here's a ninth blessing. The homecoming call of God. The homecoming call of God. Every Jew from every age who has had genuine faith in the Lord and whose sins have been paid for by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, they'll all be gathered home. Zechariah 10, verse 8. Chapter 10, verse 8. I love this picture. I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before, and I will sow them among my peoples, and they will remember me in far countries. This has a family reunion feel to it, doesn't it? It's like dad whistling for the kids to come to the picnic. Every true Jew, and Paul said in Romans 2:29 that a true Jew is one who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, has been transformed spiritually, not just outwardly. Every single one will be brought home. And in Zechariah, it seems that just the crescendo of blessing just continues and continues. But we pause the blessings for a moment because the Jews will have to go through a terrible dark time, a time which will bring them to tears and to anguish, a time when they reject the very Messiah that has been promised in Haggai and in Zechariah up to this point. Chapter 11, verse 1. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may consume your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar is fallen, because the mighty trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has come down. There is a sound of the shepherd's wail, for their might is destroyed. There is a sound of the young lion's roar, for the pride of the Jordan is destroyed. This is speaking of the most northern part of Israel, Lebanon, to the most southern part of Israel, the Jordan. It speaks of total destruction that's coming, and this would be fulfilled in AD 70, when Rome, wearied of insurrections and just devastated Israel, including the destruction of the whole city and the very temple that the Jews were rebuilding in Ezra 5. In verses 4 through 14 of chapter 11, Zechariah is directed to play the part, as it were, of Israel's true shepherd Messiah, but this flock of God would reject him. And in verses 12 and 13, a future yet to be disobedient Israel would make an evaluation of just how much worth, how much value, what price did they place on their true shepherd. Chapter 11, verse 13, then Yahweh said to me, throw it to the potter, that valuable price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of Yahweh. That valuable price is sarcasm. 30 shekels of silver is the price of a slave. It's a low amount. This evaluation of the worth of Messiah was fulfilled, wasn't it? When Judas took 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus, but eventually gave the money back to the priests, where? At the house of Yahweh in the temple. And not wanting blood money, they bought a potter's field in which to bury the dead. And because Israel rejected the true shepherd of Israel, Israel will in the future accept instead a worthless and foolish shepherd. Daniel 9 says that they'll enter into covenant with this worthless and foolish shepherd. This worthless shepherd is Antichrist, who will at first seem to be the Messiah to Israel in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, but he'll break his covenant. He'll begin persecuting Israel. He'll even set up an image of himself to be worshipped. But verse 17 of chapter 11 here promises that the reign of this worthless shepherd will be short. He'll be destroyed. Verse 17, woe to the worthless shepherd who forsakes the flock. A sword will be on his arm, and on his right eye, his arm will be totally dried up, and his right eye will be utterly dimmed. But in the meantime, Israel has suffered terribly at his hands, and they're in trouble. So what's the hope for Israel? The tenth blessing, the saving power of God. The saving power of God. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, describes that Jerusalem will be under siege. She'll be surrounded by the ungodly right before what Revelation calls the Battle of Armageddon. In verse 3, all the nations are gathered against Jerusalem, just like the Jews in Ezra 5 were feeling. And in that terrible time, God does something wonderful. What is the most merciful thing that God can do for a person? The most merciful thing He can do is to destroy your pride, to open your eyes to the need for repentance. And that's precisely what happens during these terrible last days of the Great Tribulation. Chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Chapter 13, verse 1. In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. There's the fountain of salvation once again. And look how Israel, a saved and spirit-indwelt people, is now going to behave. Chapter 13, verse 2, all idolatry stops. Chapter 13, verse 3, even the parents of false prophets will disown them and execute their own kids. They will love Christ even more than family. Verse 4, no more deceiving prophets. Can you imagine a world where there's no more deception? I don't think we would recognize it. And how will this transformation take place? By the salvation purchased by the suffering Messiah at the cross. Because suddenly, chapter 13 takes us to Jerusalem, to the night Jesus would be arrested. Chapter 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares Yahweh of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. In Matthew 26 and Mark 14, Jesus said that his disciples would abandon him at his arrest. And he cites Zechariah 13, 7, that when the shepherd is struck, then the sheep will be scattered. The disciples did scatter, but that's just a very small picture, a small fulfillment of the much bigger picture. After Israel crucified her Messiah, Jerusalem would be destroyed in AD 70, and God's people scattered around the world for 2,000 years. The nation of Israel as a nation would cease to exist. In verse 8, we come once again to the time of the Great Tribulation. The Jews, prior to having their eyes open, will suffer tremendously. Chapter 13, verse 8, and it will be in all the land, declares Yahweh, that two parts in it will be cut off and breathe their last, but the third will be left in it. It seems that only one out of three Jews will survive, but the survivors will make up the beginning of the new covenant nation, and finally, Israel will call upon their Messiah. Verse 9, and I will bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, Yahweh is my God. And what happens when the survivors are saved and when they receive the mercy of God and they call upon their God for help? That brings us to the 11th blessing. We'll call the established rule of God. The established rule of God. What's been happening during Zechariah 13 when the nations are gathering against Jerusalem? Jerusalem is under siege. The two witnesses, the olive trees, all the way back in chapter 4, have been preaching, and then Jews are getting saved. What's happening right now at this moment? Jesus himself said in Matthew 24:30, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And in Zechariah 14, we see a detailed description of the return of Christ. In verse 2, the gathering of the nations against Jerusalem, when at first the city is captured and half the people run. Verse 3, and then Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations as the day when he fights on the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And how will the Lord fight? Chapter 14, verse 12. Now this will be the plague with which Yahweh will plague all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. And it will be in that day that abundant confusion from Yahweh will fall on them, and they will take hold of one another's hand, and the hand of one will go up against the hand of the other. Now, just a little side note here. We, the church, previously raptured 7 years earlier, resurrected, we're returning with Christ. And if you're wondering, I don't know how my sword skills are. I don't know if I... You know, all you have to do is watch, because Christ is simply going to say a word, and all of this happens. What's Christ's job? It's to render destruction. What's your job? It's to go, wow, that was amazing. That's it. The people who are running from the carnage are escaping Jerusalem, even at the same time as Christ and his armies arrive. Back in verse 5, and you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Indeed, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the day itself will be a miracle of nature with the seeming suspension of natural cosmic norms. Verse 6, and it will be in that day that there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, and it will be a unique day which is known to Yahweh, neither day nor night, but it will be that at evening time there will be light. A new river suddenly springs up from Jerusalem on the site where the new millennial temple will be built. Ezekiel 47:1 confirms this, but in verse 8 of Zechariah 14, and it will be in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. This is preparing the land, because the topography of the land also will be been completely changed. There are so many arguments against the coming temple, the coming Jerusalem, that say, well, that can't possibly fit on the land the way it is now. It's too small. Jerusalem's just on the peak of a couple of little mountains. That's no problem. Look at verse 10. All of the land will be changed into a plain. How about that for flattening? From Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and inhabit its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And to get the new kingdom of Israel started, what does it take? It takes money. Verse 14, and Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. That remind you of how Israel plundered the Egyptians on their way out of Egypt? It's the same thing. And now, with helpful details, Zechariah closes out this extended prophecy with a description of the established rule of God on earth. What does Zechariah describe in Christ's reign on earth? Let me give you five features to the reign of Christ. Verse 16, first of all, a central rule over nations. A central rule over nations. Verse 16 describes that all the nations of the world will now submit to the Messiah King. In our day and age, we greatly fear a one-world government, but we want a one-world government when Christ is the government. The second feature, international delegations sent to Jerusalem. Verse 16 gives the king's requirement of delegations or representatives sent at least annually to worship the king. Now, that's not to say that the new covenant benefit of being able to worship God anywhere because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that that's not in play. But since the king himself is physically present on the earth, the nations are to come and present themselves to him. This is an immediate and a 1,000-year-long accountability to the king of all the rest of the kings. There's a third feature, the annual celebration of the Feast of Booths. Verse 16. Now, this is interesting, and I'm going to take a moment on this. The Feast of Booths, the Hebrew word sukkah, and that's important. It's the last in the series of festivals given to Israel in Leviticus 23, and it was very much a Thanksgiving festival. And if you can picture it this way, if you were on one of the roads leading to Jerusalem, As you got closer, you saw more and more people coming from all directions, hundreds of thousands from Judea, from Galilee, even Jews who had been dispersed during the exile. They're coming from everywhere. And as you approach the city, and especially as you enter the city, it looks like everyone's having a camp out. It's the world's biggest camping trip. The Jews would build temporary shelters of branches, a sukkah, booths in courtyards, rooftops in Jerusalem, all around Jerusalem. They were everywhere during this time. A certain building code even developed. It had to be at least 4 by 4 feet. It had to have enough of a roof to provide shade, but you had to also be able to see the stars at night. It was to be decorated. It was to be made attractive. And during this holiday week, you were required to spend more time in the booth than you did in your own home. It was a joyful holiday filled with celebration. In fact, it was also known as the Feast of Ingathering because it was held at the end of the harvest season, Exodus 23. But the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, we might say the Feast of Camping Tents, it had a memorial purpose also. It was a time to remember when Israel lived in tents and temporary shelters as God led them through the wilderness and provided for their every need, that even as God was chastening and punishing Israel by having them wander the wilderness, he provided for them. He gave them manna every single day to eat as much as they needed. Deuteronomy 29:5, Moses reminds Israel that for 40 years, quote, your clothes have not worn out on you and your sandal has not worn out on your foot. Can you imagine a pair of shoes lasting 40 years? And so it was a memorial time to be thankful for God's provision. It was the last 7 days. The 8th day ended the festival with a solemn assembly. Animals were sacrificed. There were burnt offerings. There were grain offerings, sin offerings. Every single day, offerings were given in gratitude to the Lord and for the continued favor of the Lord. But to the Jews, the sukkah, the tent, the temporary shelter, wasn't just reminiscent of their personal accommodations when they were in the desert. It also spoke of the sukkah of God. As Numbers 9 records, that over the tabernacle, the holy place where God met with his people, essentially the tent of God, the sukkah of God, the cloud and the fire of the glory of God would rest, indicating what? That God was with them. This was the sukkah of God. And eventually, rabbis coined the expression the Shekinah, or the Shekinah glory. This manifest presence of God, seen as both covering and as light. Psalm 105:39, he spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light by night. This is the place that God dwelt with his people. And so the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Sukkah, had a prophetic future significance for the Jews as well. It looked ahead to a messianic age where the coming Messiah, God, would dwell with them, with his people in glory. But now, in the coming kingdom, the Feast of Booths is not merely a remembrance of the past, and no more is it a hope for the future. It's a celebration of the present. The Feast of Booths must happen in the millennial kingdom because it's being fulfilled in that moment. There's a fourth feature, instant and perfect justice. Instant and perfect justice. There will be a total insistence on honoring Christ as King. Verses 18 and 19 make it clear that in the coming generations, as more unbelievers are born into the world, there's a temptation to rebel. God will simply withhold rain from whatever land chooses to attempt to rebel. How do you shut down the whole nation? Take away their water. And that's what Christ will do. Central rule over the nations, international delegations, annual celebration of the Feast of Booths, instant and perfect justice. One final feature, holiness. Holiness, the set-apart nature of everything remotely connected to the worship of God. Verse 20, in that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to Yahweh. And the pots in the house of Yahweh will be like the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to Yahweh of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of Yahweh of hosts in that day. Now, in a later series, I'm going to go into great detail over the controversial section of prophecy in Ezekiel 40 through 48, which describes the coming millennial temple, the new system of sacrifices that are different from the Mosaic law, so they should be characterized as new, the worship of the king, even the exact layout of the temple, the surrounding land, the temple technically being outside of Jerusalem to the north, Jerusalem being the gateway to the temple. And we'll get to all of that probably next spring or summer sometime. But I can tell you right now that the entirety of Ezekiel 40 through 48 focuses on the holiness of Christ and the requirement of holiness to get to go see him. Not in the sense of personal salvation, that's a given, but in the sense of being clean and pure ceremonially even. Holiness in those nine chapters is mentioned 39 times. And you might say, well, I can't relate to that. Yes, you can. I'll bet even in 2024, many of you, the cleanest day of the year for you, or of the week rather, is Sunday. You might skip a shower on Friday and Saturday, but on Sunday you're clean. Why? Because you're cleaning yourself up to go worship the Lord. It's a very similar concept. Well, we've come to the end of the Old Testament Witnesses mini-series. I only did 19 messages. I started with 30 or so, and we pared it down. But let me just quote a theologian that I think accurately represents those who do not believe that Christ is coming to reign on earth someday. He says this, quote, Revelation 20 is the only text in the Bible that mentions a thousand-year reign of Christ. Just in our Old Testament witnesses, we've easily looked at somewhere in the vicinity of 150 passages. Did it in 19 messages. I kind of cheated and crammed a whole bunch together. No, this is everywhere. If there's something in the Bible that's everywhere, cover to cover, what does that require? That requires our attention and it requires our focus. Well, our time on this earth is short. It is brief. And in the meantime, we're to be an obedient church. And we won't take long, but we do have a tradition we began this past spring of praying together as a church on Sunday evenings. And I want to read to you a text that will serve as our guide. Romans 12, 9 and 10 says, let love be without hypocrisy. By abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good, being devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. And I'd like to ask us all to pray in just small groups of 4, 5, 6 or so that we would be a church that loves each other, that forms close bonds and relationships, that serves one another, that we help each other with our walks with Christ, we help each other in our weaknesses, that our small groups are sweet and tender, that every gathering that we have is characterized by people growing in their love for one another, that the Lord would protect us from disunity and from backbiting and from conflict and from contention, and that we would be a church pleasing to the Lord, because that's a church that he'll use until he returns. And so just for a few moments, and then Darren will close us out with a brief hymn, and then we'll be dismissed. But let's pray together for a few moments about the love of our church.